If you could turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. While you're turning there, a question for you to contemplate as we begin our time together. If you could be anywhere in the world tonight, where would you choose to be? Oh, one of our staff people just got back from a visit to Hawaii, the island of Kauai. And she was sharing just how reentry back here into Tucson after spending some time in Princeville there is such a challenging thing. Maybe your heart runs off to the tropics. Maybe you miss the rarefied air of the mountains. Maybe you prefer the beauties of the forests and the trees. Maybe you just really enjoy the desert and you couldn't be any happier than right where you are right now. Good on you if that's the case. But if we were to ask a fellow by the name of Asaph that same question, he would have a very different answer for us. He said this in Psalm 84, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even yearns, for the courts of my God." He goes on to say, "O Lord, hear our prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold your shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness." Clearly, from Asaph's point of view, there is no better place to be in this entire world than the house of God. Well, what was it about that house, that place where God would meet with his people, that made it so special, so alluring, so attractive? Well, dare I say it probably wasn't the atmosphere or even the architecture, but the opportunity afforded in that place to the people of Israel to approach God personally, to have their concept of God elevated mentally, and to find their hearts refreshed spiritually. That's what the house of God was all about. In fact, even down to its design, it was intended to be that impetus, that urge in the right direction for the people of God to see and know and understand who the Lord is and who he desired to be in their life. In our study tonight in Exodus, we're going to get up close and personal with the house of God. In fact, we're going to sit in on God inviting Moses to a planning and design commission meeting regarding what his house would be, the house that was originally known as the tabernacle of God in the land of Israel. And as we take a look at this, we're going to see the components of this tabernacle. We're going to see the furniture in this tabernacle. But most importantly, I think we're going to see that this tabernacle, this humble tent that God designed to be the center place of the people of Israel, was custom designed by him to take people's minds and hearts off the things of this world and elevate them to a heavenly plane. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in our hearts tonight as we dig into his word. Father, thank you for your word, each and every word of it, each and every scripture you declare is God-breathed, just as much your word as if we were sitting in your presence, hearing you speak, and even feeling the breeze coming from your mouth as you pronounce the words. God, I pray that we would receive your word in that same high and holy way that is intended, that you would allow us, Lord, to set aside the anxieties and cares and distractions of this life and allow us to be able to hear your voice as we see this description of this place where you desired to be worshipped. Oh, I think a lot of us have been in a lot of different churches with a lot of different architectures and a lot of different features, but Lord, we get the opportunity tonight to see the gathering place that you yourself would design. I pray, Father, that as we take this tour through the eyes of your Spirit, you would help us to be able to see these things vividly and teach us what it means to be equally edified spiritually, knowing that you are preparing a heavenly habitation for us to dwell in forever. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, you saw the original Come to Jesus meeting. We hear about that in this day and age, but the people of Israel, particularly Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons, and the 70 individuals that had been set aside to be the judges of the people of Israel, quite literally had been brought into the very presence of Jesus. And what a vision of Jesus it was. They saw God, we are told. And some people have a real hitch in their get-along about that. Who can see God? But in Jesus, we see God. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." And so, in that same appearance that allows us to be able to see God, the person of Jesus Christ, so Moses and this group had the awesome privilege not only of seeing Jesus above this sapphire-colored pavement, that also seemed to have a translucent quality that when you would look upon it, you would see the glories of the heavens. Now, I don't know if you saw stars and galaxies and nebulas and whatever you have spinning around in the midst of all of this, but suffice it to say, it was quite a sight. And the most wonderful thing of all that we discovered is this, that in that time of gathering, they ate and drank with the Lord. God invited them to sit down and have a meal with them. Wow, what an awesome experience. What a life-changing experience that must have been. And then God ups the ante. He calls Moses to part from this group and go to higher ground. And isn't that just like the Lord? No matter how far along we think we've gotten in our walk with God, no matter how close we feel like we've drawn near to Him, there's always more. There are some people, I think, who get stuck at a particular time in their Christian life, a particular moment, a particular miracle, maybe even the time you gave your life to the Lord for the very first time. And that's pretty much what they talk about. But God always beckons us to higher ground, and that's exactly what happened with Moses. He went up on Mount Sinai, spent 40 years there in the awesome, consuming presence of God. So what did they talk about for those 40 days? Well, that's where we pick things up in Exodus 25 and verse 1. There we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering.'" Now, I think it's very interesting that the first time God asks anything from the people of Israel, he asks it with a very important qualifier. He asks the people of Israel to give, but only those who give willingly with his heart shall you take my offering. Now, I wish there were a lot more ministries that would take that scripture seriously. I don't know how many times you've had this experience, but I've been in churches and seen television and media programs where a good portion of what you get is browbeaten into the idea of giving, guilt-tripped for God. You know, you name the strong-arm tactic. But God isn't into all of that. God wants us to give, to be sure, because He's a giving God. And when we're giving, we're walking in a tangible and practical way, like He did in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." But what God is looking for when an offering is taken, what God is most concerned with, if, say, after the service you go to one of our agape boxes and leave something in there as an offering to support God's work among us, what God is really most important in is not the amount of money that you put in as much as why you're putting the money in. Boy, I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says about this. And this is really an issue that trips an awful lot of people up. On our question and answer Bible program, Scott Richards Live, we get a lot of questions, and a lot of them are repeated, but no question gets repeated more than when people call and they'll say, "Well, you know, should I give 10%? And if I don't give 10%, is God going to bless me?" Well, I think giving 10% is a wonderful standard. And our giving should be regular and it should be purposeful.
Going to church, you know, they asked me for money, you know, and all this.
And I just think that's so silly, because you wouldn't complain about going to the movies that way, would you?
Oh, I went to the movies to see this show, and the first thing they did when I got there was ask me for money.
If you went to a ball game and you walked up to the front and they said, do you have a ticket? Well, no. Well, you got to go buy one. Oh, man, you guys don't love sports at all. If you really loved sports, there would be no money involved here.
Well, once again, it's interesting how we have a double standard with the things of God.
But what is the attitude God wants towards a giving? You know, whether you decide to give 10%, whether you use that as a benchmark, whether you decide to give from your time, your talent, or your treasure, that's between you and the Lord. But what the Lord's really looking for is this. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read this. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from that. Man, if you can't give without rolling your eyes, if you can't give, you know, and it's just painful for you to take out the wallet and, oh, you got to pry a bill out of there, or, you know, the offering basket comes by and go, can I make change? Here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. Don't give. Don't give. You know, would you want someone to give to you, say, a birthday present, and then roll their eyes? Well, here you go. Would you want someone to come over and help you around the house? You know, they offer, you know, their time to help you out and to serve. And then they show up and they're like, oh, man, I could be watching a ball game right now, but here I am with you. I'd send them home, go watch your ball game. Don't do me any favors like that. Would you want to receive a gift from somebody? Here's a gift. And then for the next 10 weeks, they remind you over and over and over again about how much that gift cost. And because I gave you that gift, I couldn't do this. And, you know, I was going to do the other, but I gave you that gift. Man, take your gift back. You know, God feels the same way. Here's a news flash for you. God's not broke. God doesn't need your money. As a matter of fact, when God asks us to give, he asks us to give for an important reason. He wants us to participate with him in the kingdom. And he knows something. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you invest in heavenly things, well, you know, there's the old saying, you can't take it with you, but you can sure send it ahead. If you were brought to trial for being a Christian, and the prosecution wanted to follow the money trail and figure out whether you really belong to Christ or not, would they have a lot of evidence to suggest that you really belong to the Lord? But whatever you decide to do, man, just, you know, if you can't do it with a smile on your face, may I suggest to you, you just don't understand how good God's been to you in the first place. But if you're asked to give something and there's a check in your spirit about it, or you feel like God is guiding you to give in some other place, hey, listen to the voice of the Spirit. Don't give to a ministry. Don't give to a pastor. Don't give to a program. Give to the Lord. Because no one who gives to the Lord will ever be disappointed in that. And I love what 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Hey, God is great at paying you back. I mean, he might reserve the right to pay you back in some different ways than you thought. You know, we hear this stuff about, well, you give to God 20%, he's going to give you back 200-fold. You know, these ministries who do that, I always wonder, why aren't they doing that? Why are they asking for my money? Why don't they just do that and then they'll get this great return on their investment? We won't have to talk about money anymore. Well, God might bless you
with cash, he can do that. But he also might bless you by causing your character to change a bit, to become a little less selfish, to become a little bit more Christ-like along the way. He reserves the right to do that. And I guarantee you, some of the greatest rewards you'll ever get from giving is to be able to see God using, say, a ministry that you support to change the lives of people. When you see people's lives change, there's nothing more exciting than that. God gives us the opportunity to be a part of that. And so, you know, isn't it interesting that even this Old Testament standard of giving, the giving that was going to result in the tabernacle of God, it was all over that idea of having the right heart. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now, a couple things about that. This offering, some of it is really fascinating. Fine linen. You know, in our day and age, if you've ever gone out and bought linen sheets, you know that they tend to evaluate the quality of sheets by threads per square inch. And a really fine linen in our day and age would be, say, 86 threads per square inch, 86 count. Did you know that they've excavated remains of linens in Egypt? And in Egypt, fine linen existed on a different standard. Fine linen in Egyptian culture was 156 threads per square inch. That's pretty impressive stuff. You know, all told, the estimates of the value of this sanctuary, this tabernacle that God was going to put together, come together in modern estimates anywhere from $13 to $15 million. Now, that was for a tent. So that's a pretty impressive tent and the things that are in it. But that's the level that they were looking at. This was going to be the centerpiece of Israeli worship. And so, again, we see exactly what was involved in this giving program. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now, notice the purpose of the tabernacle was so that I might dwell among them. That God himself would be the center place, the center point, the unifying factor of Jewish culture. And as you see the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, when they would set down to camp for a particular time, they would set the different tribes in different circles around, but the center point would be this tabernacle, because God was to be the center of their lives. Every time they would turn around and look, everywhere they would go, they would see this tabernacle. It would remind them of the presence of God. And notice, they didn't build this sanctuary as a means to itself, as an end to itself, but as a means to an end, that I may dwell among them. You know, I think it is such an important thing for us to understand this, because oftentimes we tend to evaluate churches based upon architecture, based upon real estate. And, you know, bless your hearts for being here. You know, one of the things that I love about our fellowship is if you were here for the surroundings, you probably wouldn't be here. You know, people say, well, where is your church anyway? I say, follow your nose. But the thing that I think is wonderful about our fellowship, to me personally, is I never walk out of here without seeing the Lord do things in the lives of people. I never walk out of here without God speaking to my heart personally. I never walk out of here without the Lord touching and blessing in just wonderful ways. You know, the thing that makes a church worth being in is not the kind of people that you sit next to in the seats. It's not the address or the zip code. It's not the valuation of the property. It's the fact that God dwells among us here in a special way. And if we come to a gathering like this with the idea of meeting with God, we're never going to be disappointed. Notice, this wasn't to be a self-styled project. According to all that I show you, That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Now, why was it so important for Moses to follow this pattern that he received on Mount Sinai? Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, we get a very interesting insight into this. Speaking about Jesus' ministry and the requirements that were governing the priests who offer gifts according to the law, the writer of Hebrews says this, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This sanctuary is a copy and shadow of heavenly things. You know, there's all kinds of books out there written by people who say, well, you know, I saw heaven and, you know, I died and I had this, you know, out-of-body experience and, you know, so on. And I think you really got to be spiritually discerning when you read these sort of things because some of them line up with Scripture and some of them really don't. But if you really want to get a preview of heavenly attraction, this is where you find it. Because as we study this earthly tabernacle, we're going to see that it has profound heavenly implications. And that's why God, as we're going to see, is meticulously specific, even down to the kind of fasteners you would use on this tent. And that it was not left up to the imagination how to construct this particular thing, because it's a picture of a greater reality. Of heavenly glory. So, you know, if you have ever cruised through Exodus and you get to this section and they're talking about clasps and they're talking about sockets and they're talking about, you know, bars and, you know, the kind of materials they were going to use and goat skins and things like this. We go, yeah, okay, you know, let's get on to something good. You don't realize just how good the stuff you're reading really is. And you slow down and say, okay, Lord, what does this tell me about heavenly reality? Well, again, with that in mind, God launches in, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood was a particular kind of wood that was selected because it was resistant to wood-eating insects. It was a kind of wood that termites definitely didn't prefer. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. All an ark, the word ark means is literally a box. You're going to make a box or an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits, shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. The ark, based on these measurements, was about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. It wasn't a big thing, but it had a big meaning behind it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it and shall make in a molding of gold all around. Then you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Okay, now here we see how the ark was to be transported. It wasn't to be, say, put on a dolly or put on the back of a beast of burden. It was intended to be carried along by those who'd be assigned. A particular priestly family called the Kohathites were supposed to be the ones that would transport the ark itself. They would put these poles that were removable into the sides of the ark, and they would carry it that way. They would never touch the outside of the ark. There's a real mind-blowing account in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6 of what happens when you ignore these kind of commands. David wanted to bring the ark to himself. It had been at the home of a particular priest named Abinadab, and they decided to put the ark on a donkey cart and have a couple of oxen pull it along. Well, along the way, the oxen stumbled. And one of Abinadab's sons, a man named Uzzah, saw that the oxen stumbled, and he reached over and he put his hand on the ark to steady it, and God struck him dead on the spot. You'll go, wow, that's pretty harsh. Was it? Again, when in doubt, follow the instructions. You know, and there's nothing in the account in 2 Samuel 6, you might want to read through it yourself on your own time, that indicates the ark was about to turn over. All it says is the oxen stumbled. And I think it's such a vivid picture of a real tendency we might have to say, here, God, let me help you out a little bit. God, I can see your glory has sort of taken a tumble here. Let me straighten it out. Well, whenever we think we're doing God a favor, we end up doing ourselves a deadly disservice. Because in the back of our minds, what we are assuming is that we're greater than God. You know, sometimes we get upset and we hear the latest skeptic and the latest antagonistic anti-theist. I don't even think they're atheists anymore. They're anti-theists, and they're going on and on about God and saying this blasphemous thing and the other. And we get angry and upset, and by golly, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. God doesn't need you to defend him. I mean, God wants you to share your faith. But if all a person wants to do is preach at you their doctrine of quote-unquote liberation because they don't believe in God anymore, I guarantee you the old principle is well in effect. If someone comes to your door and wants to sell you a vacuum cleaner, don't try to sell them your Hoover. It's not what they're there for. Don't fall into Uzzah's mistake. Again, God gave specific instructions about how the ark was to be carried, and we ignore these instructions just as we ignore the rest of God's word at our own peril. Now notice in verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, of 2 ends on at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at 2 ends of it with 1 piece over the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim, a kind of angel, shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about which everything I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now notice, God speaks of this ark as a place where he would communicate, especially with his people. If you've ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, the famous quote from the evil archaeologist Belloc, the ark is a transmitter for talking to God. Well, in a sense, it's true. Because God would communicate with his people from the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that didn't mean that, like cell phone service, you could just walk in and, you know, say, hey, yo, God, I got something to ask you here. No, the Ark could only be approached one time during the year, one day of the year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in and offer the blood of a spotless lamb for his sins and the sins of the people that they weren't even aware of at that particular time. So approaching the Ark of the Covenant was a really major thing. But God said that he would communicate with his people through that particular device. Now, notice it says, you shall put in the ark the testimony which I shall give you. The things that were placed inside this box are incredibly significant. We are told as well that the top of the ark would have a feature on it called the mercy seat, where the blood of a spotless lamb would be placed once a year to cover the sins of the people they weren't aware of. We are also told that this mercy seat would be adorned on either side by images of 2 angels facing each other. And if you want to find out just how significant those statements are, I encourage you to come on Sunday because we're going to cover that in some detail. Verse 23, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, this table being described here is about 3 feet 1 inches long, about 1 foot 6 inch wide, and about 3 feet 3 inches high. You shall make it for a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around it. And you shall make for it four rings of gold and put the rings in the four corners that are on its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them out of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, this table that was to be a part of this sanctuary had one notable feature. It would have 12 loaves of bread placed in front of it, made of fine flour and oil, but also dabbed a bit with a perfume called frankincense. These 12 loaves of bread, called the bread of the presence, would be there for a week, and then they would be changed out. Only the priests could eat of this particular bread. Well, again, this picture of the show bread, or the bread of the presence, 12 loaves, again, representing 12 tribes of Israel, was a vivid picture of the fact that God wanted his people to be in his presence constantly. That's why it was called the bread of the presence. You shall also make, verse 31, a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornament knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, like an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with an ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all of these utensils. See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now here we see the lampstand that would be a part of this worship area. The lampstand here, if you've ever seen a Jewish menorah, if you've seen that, you know, the one stand with the seven different lights that will flow out of the one candlestick there in the center. That's basically the structure that we're talking about here. This would be the lamp that would give light to this area of worship in this place known as the holy place. Now, this lamp is very significant. Just as the ark was a picture of God's presence with his people, his provision for his people. And in a real way, the ark, and we'll go into more details about this, was also an indictment of God's people about how they didn't keep his law in spite of his goodness to them. Along with this, you would have this lampstand. Well, what was the significance of the lampstand? What was this all about? Well, over in the book of Revelation, we get a very interesting insight. You know, I think one of the reasons sometimes Revelation can be so confusing to us is because we sometimes try to read this first instead of last in the Bible. And if you make your way through the Old Testament and understand these pictures and these symbols, then either the book of Revelation is going to clear up a lot of the Old Testament for you, or the Old Testament is going to clear up a lot of the book of Revelation for you. But don't dive in until you kind of got a grip on some of these things. It'll keep you from a peck of spiritual trouble. In Revelation chapter 4, John is lifted into heavenly glory. He is shown the very presence of God, God's holy dwelling place in heaven itself. And there are a number of different attributes of this that are just mind-blowing. But in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 4, one of the things that catches John's eye was this. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, here we see John looking upon, first of all, he sees God on the throne. He sees him high and lifted up, glorious. He sees an emerald rainbow around the throne. He sees this crystal sea in front of the throne. He sees these awesome angelic beings falling down and worshiping before the throne. He sees a picture of God's people in heaven together with him worshiping. And then he sees this sevenfold lampstand, this menorah, if you will, in heaven. The menorah is to represent, notice it says, the seven spirits of God. Some people go, seven spirits of God? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Well, probably best to take that as the sevenfold Spirit of God. Because over in Isaiah chapter 11, we discover why we see a sevenfold lampstand, this menorah-like structure there. In Isaiah chapter 11, we are told in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now notice this passage is telling us that when Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit is going to rest upon him in an unprecedented way. But notice the Holy Spirit is described in a sevenfold manner here in this passage. It's described as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So in Revelation, what we see is this menorah. It has these seven lamps on it, but it's made, interestingly enough, what? Out of one piece. The one Holy Spirit manifests himself in seven ways, seven being the number of completeness or perfection in Scripture. All of these things seen beautifully in our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this picture of the lampstand that would be a part of drawing near into the presence of God. Chapter 26, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen." Again, that hyper-amped Egyptian-style linen there. "And blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them." Now notice these tabernacle curtains would be woven with angels represented there. Why all these angels there? And you wouldn't see them on the outside of this tent, but you would see them when you got on the inside. Well, again, we are told that one of the features of heaven is the presence of angelic beings. And so if you're going to walk into what amounts to a simulation, a copy of heaven itself, then one of the things that you're going to see part and parcel of it that would certainly catch your eye was that there would be all kinds of angels woven into the very fabric, these image of these heavenly beings there. "The length of each curtain shall be 24 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurement. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to another." Now, this measurement tells us these curtains are pretty substantial. They are 42 feet long and 6 feet high. And they're to be coupled together in order to construct this tent. Some people say, well, why all this construction? Why does it seem like this put up and take down thing? Well, remember, this tabernacle is designed for the purpose of having God's presence with his people in their wilderness wanderings. Where they would go, God would provide the wherewithal and opportunity to meet with him. So when the Spirit of God would say it's time to move on from a particular place, say from Mount Sinai, then you had to pick up and move the sanctuary. And so these interchangeable parts are described here. "You shall make the loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of the one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the curtains on the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with clasps so that it may be one tabernacle." Now, why was it so important that you have these different parts that came together yet formed a unity? Well, there's a number of different speculations about this. But I think there's a really important lesson to be seen in this. In order to have the house of God come together, you have to have a unity that is composed of diversity. And in the book of Romans, we are told that that's precisely how God works and moves among his people even to this day. You know, I love what Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says about this. Actually, it's verse 5. It says, "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." You know, in other words, we have many members in one body, but not all members have the same function. But when we come together, we form the house of God. We are, in essence, this tent, this tabernacle that is being described here. And you, and again, it goes on and it talks more about the construction that is involved here. Coupling the five curtains together by themselves, you'll make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, 50 loops on the edge of the curtain at the second set. And it repeats itself, and it goes on about this. And it talks about the idea that you shall make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. These were the idea of ram skins. There would be the idea that there would be a leather case that you would have to be able to carry these curtains about in, that would be resistant, say, to heat and the problems with the elements. And for the tabernacle, you shall make 10 boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be a length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. Now, these boards were about 15 feet high and 2 to 3 inches wide. Again, it talks about the tenons shall be in the board, binding to one another. This you shall make for all the boards in the tabernacle. And you shall make boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards in the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And it goes on and talks about these interlocking pieces that would make up these boards that would support the tabernacle. And in verse 26, it says, "You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the side westward." Again, these are the support systems that would be a part of all of this. "And you shall raise the tabernacle," we're told in verse 30, "according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain." This is the picture of the frame of the tabernacle. So if you're given to construction projects, you can look into the interlocking pieces and just the genius behind this particular design that would allow you to have a portable yet substantial place for the people to worship God. "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen," verse 31. "It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. Then you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony," and here, catch this, "behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony of the Most Holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen the pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold. And you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them." Now here we see 2 curtains being described. The last curtain is the curtain that you would enter into to go from the outer court into the area known as the holy place. But then this previous veil being described here, an incredibly substantial veil being described here, would separate this holy place where you'd have, for instance, if you were walking into this area, you would come from the outside. First, you would come in into an entrance, as we're going to see in just a moment, this wide open entrance. And you would come in, and then you would see, as we're going to see in just a moment, the bronze altar here, a place where the sacrifices would be made for the sins of the people. If you continued on, you would see this veil, the second veil we see described here. that would separate that area where the sacrificial altar was from the holy place. As you entered in, say coming from east, moving to the west, you would notice on the north side, on your right, the table of the showbread, the table with the bread of the presence. On your left, you would see the lampstand that we described there. Then, as you move forward, you would see this massive curtain. And behind the curtain would be the Ark of the Covenant. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, that curtain was very substantial. It was woven in an incredibly thick and intricate manner, about 18 inches thick when it was all said and done. Josephus estimated that if you took four horses and tied them to four corners of this particular curtain, they couldn't pull it apart. Now, I think that's very significant for us to understand, because when Jesus died, something very interesting happened to this curtain. Over in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, we're told a very interesting insight into this and the symbolism behind it. In fact, I believe that this event was why this curtain was woven in the first place. In verse 51 of Matthew chapter 28, we are told, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." That part that separated the most holy place, what's called the Holy of Holies, from even the holy place where priests could come in and minister, but only one day of the year could you go into that Holy of Holies. And that only to offer the offering of a spotless lamb for the sins that were unconfessed, the sins that hadn't been covered by any other sacrifice. Well, that curtain was in effect a huge keep-out sign from God. It was woven with a cherubim. We tend to think of cherubim as these wimpy little creatures floating around, wearing diapers and playing harps. But cherubim were pretty awesome things. As a matter of fact, we are told that following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God blocked the entrance to the garden from the man and the woman with a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned each and every way. Well, that same awesome angelic being would be greeting you when you took a look at that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It meant, keep out. This means you. Here's the holy presence of God. Here's the fallen place where man can still operate. And when that curtain split, it was basically telling us that the way had been made for fallen, sinful man to approach and come into the very presence of Almighty God. But if you don't understand Exodus, you don't really get that symbolism, do you? Chapter 27, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and the shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it and a network of bronze. And on that network, you will make 4 bronze rings on its 4 corners. You shall put beneath the rim of the altar, you shall put under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on 2 sides of the altars to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so you shall make it." So here we see the place where the sacrifices of Israel would be offered, the place you would go to present your offerings before the Lord. If you sinned, you would come with a sin offering. If, for instance, you were particularly grateful to God for a blessing you received, you might come with a free will offering. But suffice it to say, what we're talking about here is a huge design for what amounts to a barbecue, with a very interesting feature attached to it: horns on the altar. Now, the horns, generally speaking, were used as a way to tie down a sacrifice. Again, a person would lay their hands on the sacrifice would be killed, and then it would be offered up by fire to God. But those horns were also very significant as well, because in Israel, if you committed some crime, say you got involved with a manslaughter situation, and you didn't want someone to exact retribution on you without due process, you could run into this area and lay hold of the horns of the altar, and no one could touch you. You're completely protected because you grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. Well, here we see a picture of the power of sacrifice. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The word condemnation means to be judged down, to be given the thumbs down in life for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so those horns of the altar were a very vivid picture of the forgiveness of Christ. "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. From the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of the fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver." Now this is, we're talking probably about 150 feet by 75 feet, or 7.5 feet high, on this curtain that is being talked about here, the outside curtain that is being described. "Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver." These pillars are about 7.5 feet high. "And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets." And it goes on and describes the outward curtains that would surround this particular sanctuary. "For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen," verse 16, "20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets." Basically, what this is saying is the entrance into this tent-like structure area was about 30 feet wide, so it would give people very easy entrance and egress coming in. "All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its servants, all its pegs, and all the courts, the pegs of the court shall be bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. And the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony of Aaron and his sons, they shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Now here we see this final bit of instruction regarding the lamp that is being described here, that it was always to be kept burning by the people of Israel. And it was to be fueled in a very interesting way. The kind of fuel that it would receive would be olive oil, which was a very common fuel for the use of lamps during that time. But olive oil of a very interesting kind, not of crushed olives, but of pressed olives. Why this distinction? Why pressed instead of crushed? Easier to crush, get more out of it that way. That's the way we always do it. Why just pressed instead of crushed? Well, interesting insights found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing there, said this in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or brought to light in our body." And notice, just as these olives would be pressed but not crushed, so God promises us in this life, we're going to get pressed a little bit. Maybe you've been pressed so much you feel a little depressed these days. But you'll never be crushed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it." So, this description of the tabernacle of Israel. Now, for some of you, they're going, wow, what a night to come to church. I got all this trivia about, you know, how they were going to put together this structure and all these different things. But there's a fascinating illustration for us. Remember the purpose of this tabernacle. God said he was going to put it there that he might be with them, that he might dwell among them. The whole purpose of this thing was fellowship with God. And you know, there's a fascinating study, and there's even been books written on it, called Praying Through the Tabernacle. And because of our time limitations here tonight, it's another whole message, but I just want to whet your appetite for this. The people of Israel, when they would approach God, they would come before the Lord, and the first thing that they would understand is that God had to be in the center of Jewish life. How interesting that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what was the first prayer or part of that prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, God, may you be the center of things. May you be the focus. May you be treated with the respect that you deserve. The tabernacle wasn't a sidelight. It was the center. Your kingdom come. Well, God's kingdom is wherever his presence is. And so if you woke up in the morning as a Jewish person, it wouldn't take long before the first sacrifices would begin to be offered. It would smell like barbecue all the time. And when you would see the smoke rising, it would remind you that God had called the people of Israel to be unique and different from any other nation. Why? Because God was going to be their king. Your kingdom come. The tabernacle would remind them of the fact that God was king. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, a couple things about this. The idea of the Lord speaking to the priest through the Ark of the Covenant, certainly part and parcel of that. But what is God's ultimate will? God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Forgiveness of sin, dealing with sin. You would walk into the sanctuary and the first thing you would see would be that altar where sacrifices would be made. Then if you continued on and got into the holy place, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Wow, the table of the showbread coming into focus there. What is more satisfying and sustaining than the very presence of God within our lives? When we look to God, when we draw close to him, every other need's met, right? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That picture of the Holy Spirit, that lampstand, if you will, burning brightly in there. But what is the Holy Spirit here to do? To convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, there you come to the Ark of the Covenant. Because as we mentioned, and we'll talk a little bit more about this on Sunday, the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the fact that God had been supremely good to Israel. The things that would be included inside this box would be a picture of the fact that God gave the people of Israel perfect communication through his commandments, perfect provision through the manna that would fall every day and meet their needs physically, and perfect leadership through Aaron's rod that budded. But all three of those things are also a picture of man's failure. Because remember what happened to the original tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. They were shattered because the people of Israel were worshiping a golden calf. Do you remember the manna? Although God met their needs, pretty soon they just said, we are sick to death of this manna. Let's go back to Egypt. We had leeks and onions and all the wonderful food there. Rejecting God's provision. Aaron's rod that budded. Why did Aaron's rod, a dead stick, come back to life again? Because there were people around who said, you guys take too much on yourselves. We're just as godly as you. Who died and made you Moses and Aaron? Well, you are Moses and Aaron, but you get the point. As a result of that rebellion, the earth swallowed up those pretenders to spiritual authority. And so, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, lead us not into temptation. Let's not follow that example, but deliver us from evil. God, let us see how good you are And let that goodness of God bring us to repentance, bring us to cleansing, bring us to the mercy seat where our sins can be washed away. You know, there are some people that will say, do you have a particular pattern that you pray through? I think it's good sometimes to have a pattern for prayer, but not to become slavishly addicted to it. You know, some people, you can tell you're getting addicted to it if you get into a pattern of prayer and you can whip through it so fast that it takes you less than a minute to do so and you can't even remember what you just said. That's not what God's looking for. But if you're like me, when you pray, you usually start off with good intentions and then your mind starts to drift and you start thinking about other things. Could you imagine how different our prayer lives might be? If, as Jesus, when his disciples asked him to pray, we had this pattern of prayer, that we would imagine ourselves entering into God's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That we would remember the awesome sacrifice that was paid for our sins. That we would remember the awesome privilege that we are given. That we have this face-to-face fellowship with God, as the bread of the presence would illustrate. That we have the Holy Spirit open and available to us to allow us to live lives that please God. That we can even move further into the sanctuary, into the very Holy of Holies itself, and hear the voice of God bearing witness with our spirit that we're his children. Oh, what an exciting thing that is. What a beautiful picture of what it means to have God in our midst. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what a powerful thing it is to be able to see in this description of the first building project, this tabernacle, this humble tent. Lord, yet the thing that made it so powerful and so special was not, say, an ark, or a table, or a lampstand, or even sacrifices offered. The thing that made it special was you would meet with your people there. God, I pray that you would remind us of the special privilege that we have to meet with you as your people, that you call us to a far more wonderful and overflowing fellowship with you than we could have ever dreamed of, than anything Moses even experienced, even on Mount Sinai. Lord, when we look at the law, we see how far short we fall. But we also see in the sacrifices and the pictures of heavenly glory and the fact that you deigned to meet with your people in the center of their lives, that that's your desire for our life as well. God, we pray that you would be that center of our lives as sometimes we sing. And that, Lord, we would learn what it means to see our lives through your eyes and order our lives aright and draw close to you, daring to draw near because of what Jesus has done. In his name and for his sake, amen.